Let's turn, open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. While Kevin's away, we'll just continue on in Exodus here tonight. Moses is on his way back to Egypt. God just stopped him kind of mid-path and said, "Hey, I'm going to kill you." And kind of threatened his life and said, "You better get some things in order before you're going to be the man I'm sending back to go take my people out of Egypt." And that was circumcision of his children he hadn't done yet. And so he had to get that in order. His wife was none pleased about that, and she voiced that pretty clearly, and then left, apparently, because we don't see anything of Zipporah until after the people come out of Egypt later on. So then Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." And to be clear, for anybody listening out there, I assume everybody here understands, but this is not like weird gay kiss or anything like that. This is Middle Eastern, shake your hand, greeting, kiss on the cheek, just like we still do today and you see in various cultures around the world. So throw that in there, just so you know. Verse 28, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." End of chapter 4. I think it's interesting that the people stop and they worship God. They believe and they worship God here. This is the, in many ways, the start of the cycle of Israel. And they are just on this revolving circle of seek and cry out. God sends deliverance. They worship. They revival in the country. And then whining and turning away from God, suffering the consequences, and then in those consequences seeking and crying out, and just revolves back over again. So they're very fickle, but I would argue so are we. I want to encourage everybody to try to put yourself in the place of the Israelites, and even try to think what's going on in Pharaoh's head, what's going on in Moses and Aaron's heads. You know, what for me it really helps when you're studying these things to really try to just be a fly on the wall. And how would they have been feeling in these various things? Not that our feelings are the best way to be led by in a Bible study; they often aren't, but they often will help give a dynamic or help us understand the dynamics of what's going on and why people might act a certain way or react a certain way. So you can't replace them. Can't replace the Israelites, that is. But we can see ourselves with the same critical eye that we might place on them when we look back at how they acted and reacted in various ways. Hindsight's 20/20, right? And we're very blessed to be able to look back with a sort of hindsight on the Israelite people. And we can ask ourselves, how would I have responded in that situation? How would I act in these challenging things that happen? So in doing that, I passed out a handout that's called "Religion is Unsatisfactory." This is an article, if you will, or letter that a friend of mine wrote, and by friend, it's kind of like more an acquaintance. I don't know him that well, but have been around him enough to where we're friends on Facebook, so for whatever that's worth. But I really do respect the guy. He really is an intelligent guy, and in the atmosphere in which we've worked with each other, I have a lot of respect with him, for him, and I'm interested to get to know him more. He posted this, and I think he's not a believer, and he's making that clear in this. But he writes very well and obviously educated, and I think that it's profitable to read for the sake of kind of getting your head into where he's at and his point of view. This is definitely not Bible study. This is more like this guy's study, but I think you'll find it applicable as we move on further here, so bear with me. We're going to read through this his little article here real quick. It's a pretty simple read. There was a period in my life when I practiced Christianity. Not only did I call myself a Christian, I also attended church, went to Bible studies, and even went on a mission trip to the Philippines. Throughout that period of my life, the role Christian felt like an ill-fitting suit. I was proud and happy to be wearing a new suit, but something was off. This discomfort was most apparent during Bible studies when my peers would talk through a Bible passage and completely gloss over the more challenging questions. Never one to be afraid of asking a question, I would challenge my peers and the pastor seeking the deeper meaning. The answers felt like obtuse mental gymnastics. Answers were given which made painful and long detours around uncertainty and the unknown. It wasn't until a Philosophy 101 course that I was forced into questioning my answers and confronting fragile beliefs. I started that course a self-described Christian and ended an atheist. This isn't to say that my philosophy studies were to blame directly, as neither the course material or instructor made declarations in theology. In fact, most of the study material was by theologians and religious apologists. For me, the course served as an electron microscope to examine my beliefs and confront the ill-fitting suit I'd donned. My arrival at agnostic atheism was less about certainty and more about ambiguity. Understanding that there is no objective, demonstrable proof of a supreme being's existence was the conclusion. Not only was there not proof, but I could find no reason why a God should exist in the first place. I found the overall theology of Christianity unsatisfactory. Frankly, I find all religions to be largely unsatisfactory, as none live up to their stated aspirations. Christianity is filled with its boisterous denials of science and reason. Buddhism is filled with countless riddles which suggest you must escape from life while living it, though no Buddhist would say this. Hinduism brought us the caste system which exists to serve the powerful and on and on. Each religion with its own Achilles heel, its own fatal flaws. Flaws which are surely to be expected as they were invented by man and are at least as flawed as any man or woman. Unfortunately, to step out of the tribal community of one's religion into agnosticism is to step into the cold. Not only are there tremendous social pressures to not be an atheist, but the inborn communities of the religious are non-existent for non-believers. In fact, it could be argued that the social glues of religious affiliation empower and enable us as communities. Additionally, as a believer, your entire existence can be guided by a singular spiritual light, a lighthouse to guide you in troubled and questioning times. The non-religious have no guiding light for direction, save perhaps humanism. Alas, humanism fails to embody some gravitas or seriousness as most religions, and therefore fails in its attempts to coalesce, bring together human capital in coordinated action. None of these, of course, draw me back to a life of dogmatic religious affiliation. I sifted through Buddhism and Christianity for years before landing on agnostic atheism. To throw off the yoke of religion took years and was at once liberating and terrifying. I'm on my own. I must deal with the consequences of my actions. To accept agnostic was to see the world as I have always seen it, ambiguous, multicolored, full of potential, and supremely complex in ways that we can't even fathom. Religion shrinks the world into a toddler bite-sized pieces to reduce the risk of choking on reality. Religion attempts to answer questions in ways that assume we're not old enough to know the truth, knowing that you're on your own, that no Sky Father is going to save us from ourselves is terrifying. It's the kind of thing that keeps you up for nights. I can't begrudge those who practice their religions. as it is far too easy for me to see the positive effects it brings to many, many people. Nor can I systematically throw religion in its entirety under the proverbial bus. The secular have failed to create the same supportive and guiding scaffolding that has existed for believers since the beginning. If your entire worldview and structure for managing life is built on the framework of religion, removing that skeleton can be catastrophic and is ill-advised. Thankfully, I did not grow up in a deeply religious household, which frankly could be a core reason why it was significantly easier for me to object and question spoon-fed dogma. My identity and family did not center around a shared truth. For many others, this is not the case and contributes to my understanding and acceptance of the devoted. He's a pretty smart guy, huh?
Yeah.
He writes well. He's an intelligent guy. What do you think? So again, hindsight 2020. Often we look back and realize how much better we could have done something, right? How much better we could have handled a situation. And I find that the better option is one that must be learned and applied. In other words, I look back and I learn things from how I handled something, and I learn from that, and then I apply it to the next time it comes around, right? So I ask myself, how can I be a witness to this person, right? What is going on in his head? Where is he coming from? Why did he even start searching in the first place, right? He's not asking for help, but would he be receptive to a conversation? What do you think? How would you respond to a friend of yours? Would you respond?
He obviously did not accept Christ as his Savior.
He obviously did not receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. Yeah, absolutely.
He was taken in by his own intellect.
Intellect? His own intellect? Yeah. Go ahead, Frank.
Well, the thing is, he's viewing all this as religions and Christianity as religion, when that as a religion, it's completely not Christian.
Yep.
It's the relationship.
Yep.
Personally.
Yeah, he's definitely viewing it wrongly in the first place. And apparently, I got to do a couple of things. First, establish, what is it that stops him from being able to see?
Pride.
Yeah. Right? Pride is his problem. That's the underlining root issue here that stops him from being able to see, right? In that, apparently, whoever he was talking to didn't explain the very thing. Either they didn't explain, or if they explained, even appropriately and as good as anybody can, he didn't understand. One or the other. And either he was in a place that's is very common these days, where there was no real discipleship, and his challenging questions were left unanswered. He would be right in a sense in his understanding of Christianity based on what he learned in that type of environment. However, he could be coming to a place talking to he could be talking to Paul, the apostle. And if he's stuck in his own pride, Paul can explain the gospel a bazillion different ways and he's not going to understand it, right? He's not going to hear. He will not see. And it can be such a frustrating thing to be around, because you're like on the same page. You're talking. You're having this conversation. And it's like, and the wall is white, and they will argue with you tooth and nail. No, the wall is blue. wait. We got to back up a little bit because we were on the same page. I mean, we even put the same pigment in the can when we mixed the paint. The wall is white. Oh, no, the wall is blue. And they can't see. You'll have the whole conversation and be on the same page, but they cannot see because of pride. That's ultimately what his problem is. And we could sit here and you could spend a whole study just going through all these different little challenges and comparisons and all that. And I don't want to do that and waste any more time than I already have on that. But just to point out, this person is an intelligent, smart person who cannot see the simplest of thing right in front of him. He's literally standing in a highway, and there's a giant truck with flashing lights flying down the highway at him. The truck's even slowed down and honked its horn, and he still can't see the thing with eyes wide open because of his own pride, right? The thing for me is trying to get myself into his shoes. What is really going on? Why did you even look in the? I mean, he wasn't raised in any sort of a, you know, quote, religious home or have any of that stuff going on. And so why did you even go looking in the first place? What are you looking for? As somebody who just doesn't care, you know, why? I'd be very interested to hear how that conversation. Yeah. Last one, and then we're going to actually get to a Bible study here tonight. Yeah. I think he likely, you know, I think what I'm going to end up finding out is he likely feels some sort of a void, some sort of a angst or something in his life. The natural human desire for acceptance and group and fellowship and all of that that exists. And he went, hey, let's go check out this religion thing. Showed up at church with a friend that invited him or something like that, you know. And, we'll check out this other religion thing. And he's just looking to fill that, but he's not, he never came with a humble, seeking, who are you, God, attitude. Okay, so we're going to continue in the chapter 5. Before we do, I want to remind you of two verses in chapter 4. Verses 22 and 23 say, this is God speaking to Moses, telling him, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. We don't know if Moses and Aaron actually communicated this to Pharaoh, at least not immediately. The scriptures don't say so. I would assume they would. I mean, it seems like a okay assumption to make, but the scriptures don't clearly say. Moses showed up, the very first thing out of his mouth is like, you better let my people go or God's going to kill your son. It doesn't say that. We find out later on in chapter 11 that that's in fact what happens when we get to the Passover time. But at the very least, Moses knows because of this that God is very serious about taking his people out of Egypt. And therefore, Moses knows because of the severity of the threat that God is making here, Moses knows that things could escalate into a very serious situation and could become quite hard in whatever he's about to go do. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. And I got to point out, Lord, for anybody that doesn't know, whenever you see Lord, all uppercase like that, L-O-R-D, that's the Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. We pronounce it Yahweh, but that's not even the right word. The Hebrews would write four consonants, basically, no vowels in it. It was something they couldn't pronounce because it was just kind of an insignia that said, this is the supreme name for God, Lord, Yahweh. However, we're not going to say that word because we're going to give it such such respect and admiration. So, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh, what do we know about Pharaoh already? He's proud, right? He's proud and he's strong, or at least he has a lot of power. I don't know how physically strong he really was, but he has a lot of power under his control. Verse 3, so they, Moses and Aaron, said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord, our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Okay, Pharaoh didn't have wasn't a terribly bad question, but I think in context it's pretty easy to think that he has a bit of an attitude like, who do you think you are? You show up in my house and tell me you're going to take all of my slaves out? Who is this God you're talking about? Right? That's kind of the way I take it when he says that. So they, verse 3 again, so they, Moses and Aaron, said, the God of the Hebrews has met us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So So we start to get a better idea of Pharaoh. Prideful, self-serving, doesn't care about anything other than himself, and doesn't care about anything that Moses and Aaron are saying to him at this point either. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Egypt's been providing the straw for them to make their bricks with. Just so everybody understands, bricks are just mud and straw, basically, is all to make a brick. Mix it all together, put it in a mold, let it dry out, you make a brick. Quite a bit of work, though, and that's what these slaves are good for. Straw is a huge part of that process, and having the straw provided to you was a privilege that they just lost. And now they have to go provide all their own straw and still maintain producing as many blocks, bricks, as they should be. So, verse 9, "Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." False words, the false words there is Moses and Aaron, what they're bringing, the words that they're bringing to him and saying, "Let my people go." It's the word of God that he's calling the false words. So Pharaoh's strategy basically is, I'm going to work them harder because they've obviously got too much time on their hand. And so I'm going to work them harder so that they don't have time to serve their God. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like daily life. And I'm pretty well convinced that the devil has at least been a part of helping us create quite a busy lifestyle that we live nowadays. And at the very least, we're very good at getting quite busy and forgetting to serve our God. I can see the strategy that is being applied. It's the same devil that was there then and is here today. So, and the taskmasters, verse 10, the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." Things just got quite a bit more difficult. And how do you respond? How will they respond? They know that the Lord's leading, right? I mean, it was just the end of the last chapter, we're like 10 verses in here, however much time, but that they believed God and worshiped. They know what God has said. We believe God. We believe God's going to deliver us. Go, Moses. Go, Aaron. Go tell Pharaoh what for. Tell him to let us go. You think the devil's going to roll over that easily? And how does it apply to us? How can we apply it to our own lives? Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. Verse 12, "So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw." So in other words, they were getting nice straw that they could work with, and now it's like they don't even get to go to the straw field and harvest straw. They now just have to go gather stubble from wherever they can get it from, so they go out all over the place. "And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw.' Also the officers of the children of Israel," these are the Jewish managers or leaders, appointed by Pharaoh's taskmasters, "had set over them," Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, "were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today as before?'" In other words, they go to the Jewish managers over the people, they beat them, and they challenge them with, "Why haven't you done what you were supposed to supply?" "The officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, "Make brick." And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." Things just got hard, like really hard. What's their response? How do they respond? They cry out to Pharaoh. You can go back just a little bit here. Why is God even coming to deliver them right now? One, he's got promises to fulfill. God has some work that he's going to do through the Israelites. But two, he's responding to the Hebrews crying out to him. It wasn't very long ago they were crying out to him. Chapter 3 at the burning bush, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God's responding to their crying out to him. They believed him and they worshipped. God's beginning to implement his plan of delivering them out of Egypt. He's dealing with everything, but it's not the way they wanted it. Yeah, but God, things just got real. I've got marks on my back to prove it. Pharaoh didn't just turn over and submit. And now he's really mad. The devil didn't just turn over and submit. He seems to be a bit upset with me now. The leading of the Lord. Sometimes it's really clear, right? Sometimes it's like, I know exactly what the Lord wants me to do in this situation. If it's lying, we can go to Scripture. It's pretty clear, like very clear. Don't lie, right? There's a lot of things that are like that in our life, and we should be obedient in those, of course. Sometimes the leading of the Lord's not always so easy and clear. I know for me, at least. Oh, maybe you guys are. Some people are probably different, but I know for me, there's times when it really takes seeking the Lord and really takes some time, and just, and even then, I'm feeling like I'm really not sure on this. And then later on, I look back and I'm like, "Yeah, that was the Lord. Okay, cool, praise God." Or that was not the Lord, and I go through those learning lessons thing, and you know, hindsight's 20/20. Are you being led by the Lord in something? Is the Lord working in an area in your life? Is there something he's working on? Is there something that he's made clear to you? And right now, even when I ask that question, is there something that he brings to mind? Are you being obedient to that leading? Sure. Are you being obedient at all? It's hard. Sometimes. What are you going to do about it when it gets tough? Go cry to the devil? Help me? Be merciful? Stop being so rough on me? Go cry out to the world like the Israelites did? That's what they're doing. They were just crying out to God. God starts working in their life, and then they go crying out to the world and asking them for help. If the same thing were happening to us today, how would we respond? How would you respond? 1 Peter makes it really clear. Says it simply. 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read verse 18 real quick. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That whole section there is well worth going and reading through. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. I wonder how the Israelites would have felt about that. How would you feel about it when you got marks on your back after a beating that day? But yet, for the glory of God, I'm going to be submissive to you, Master, because that's where God's got me right now, and that's how he's using me right now. And remember, hindsight's 20/20. We're very blessed to be able to look back at this with hindsight. The Israelites were in the moment. The officers, they're the ones with the beatings. Pharaoh's been working them hard. That in itself is going to be trying. The people are suffering. Everybody's whining and crying with good reason. They had reason to whine, but nonetheless, it was difficult. Now, I don't want to be too hard on them, though, because I want to encourage us to be obedient and expect opposition when we are and stand firm when it comes. Right? Verse 15 again. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, Make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he, Pharaoh, said, You're idle. Idle. Therefore you say, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw will be given to you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. After it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So they now realize that they have a very serious problem to deal with because Pharaoh is not going to help them. Surprise, the world is not going to be any helpful if you are going to be obedient to God. Right? Now, that's not to say that we don't have people that we work around or that we're around that are worldly people, and we have friends that are worldly people or whatever the situation is, but there needs to be a very clear distinction between the two and where we're seeking, where we're crying out to, right? I've seen people, Christian people, who start having troubles and they start receiving advice from worldly sources, worldly friends who are saying, no, don't do it this way, don't do it that way, don't, and you watch them just, it's like, you really need to be obedient to what God says in this area, you know, and they're asking me for advice and then they're asking a worldly friend, and it's like, and I'm telling you, I get what they're saying, don't get me wrong, but that's not going to work out well for you. I don't know why, I'm just telling you it's in opposition to God's word and you don't want to do it that way. And you can watch the destruction happen. And that's, you know, that Israel's learning that lesson. Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, and who stood there to meet them. And I want to, like, give a plug for Moses and Aaron there. I think that's pretty solid of them. A lot of leaders wouldn't be standing out there waiting to be met. A lot of leaders, so-called leaders, I'll quote leaders, would not be somewhere to be found after this whole ordeal, and the managers are coming out, and they just got done talking to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron can assume that that probably didn't go really well for them, and now they're standing there waiting to meet them. It's kind of like, in my opinion, it's kind of kudos on Moses and Aaron in that sense. But, and they said to them, let the Lord look on. So they, the Jewish managers, some officers, said to them, Moses and Aaron, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Praise God. Praise God that you are abhorrent to the world and the world doesn't like you and wants you gone. I think that's what God's trying to do in this situation. So Moses returned to the Lord. Moses doesn't get it that, though, at this point. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses, we haven't gotten to that hard part where I said I would go as far as killing his child. Remember, there's a lot more going on here. Moses, you knew this was going to be hard. Go back and reread chapter 4 and the whole conversation we had at the burning bush, and you were all scared and didn't want to go and were afraid I wouldn't be able to talk and this and that, la da da, and you had all the excuses. Remember, I've got these things covered. You know it's going to be hard. Why are you even asking me this question? The people's mindset, we're all going to die. Pharaoh hates us even more now. Moses and Aaron are kind of going, Lord, what you doing? Pharaoh continues in his pride and self-confidence. Question, why should the people endure the hardship of serving God while in Egypt? Why? They will barely stay serving the Lord even after the hardship. Even after they've learned to endure the hardships, they're barely going to stay serving him into the future. And will stumble many times. They need to get to a place of absolutely despising the life in Egypt. Right? Why should you endure hardship in serving God in the world? Same reason. We must get to a place of absolutely despising the life of the world, so that we don't retreat back to it. That's exactly what Israel kept doing here down the road after they leave Egypt. We want to go back to the onions and the leeks and all the great things we had there. I mean, we were getting beat on, but at least we had something to eat. I want to go back to Egypt. You know? No. Well, you got to get to a place where that's not an option. It's not where I go. It's not where I retreat to. Things will get hard. I'm not saying it's going to be easy peasy. Things will be hard, but that's not an option. First Peter 1:6 talks about, in this you greatly rejoice, though now and in the gospel, in your own salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. God uses those hard things in our lives to grow us and build us up and force us to depend on Him through those things. God is loving. He wants to nurture us. He wants to grow us. He wants to build us into not only, recently I heard a correction that was given. We often refer to, if you've been born again as a child of God, right? And we refer to ourselves as children of God. And that's true, but we should remember that God doesn't want us to stay as little children. He wants to grow us and build us and mature us, right? And use us really as ambassadors and soldiers in a battle. Right? You don't send little children into battle. God knows exactly what's ahead in your life, in our lives. He knows what's to come. He knew exactly what was ahead for the Israelites. He knew it was going to be hard, harder than where they're at now, although they think it's the end of the world. I'm adding that in. I'm conjecturing that they think it's the end of the world. So God knows exactly what is ahead for the Israelites. He knows that they need to be prepared for what's coming. Have you ever done anything hard? Like anything, ever? Maybe it was a hard workout you wanted to get through. Maybe it was a challenging project. Maybe it was math. Right? Does it get any easier or harder with practice? Right? It always gets easier. Right? You push a little bit, baby steps, push a little harder, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, I can do a push-up. I can figure out this math problem. It comes pretty easy. I can almost do it in my head now. Right? Our faith is much the same. It needs practice, it needs work, it needs challenges, it needs to be moved forward. Sometimes very small baby steps, sometimes a little bit bigger steps. Most of them are usually kind of scary steps. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. This section of scripture, and as they continue, reminds me of the parable of the sower. It just reminds me of the different ways that people receive God's word. How are we going to receive God's word? It challenges me in that. And I'm not a new believer. I feel 100% confident that the cares of the world are not going to choke me off to where I'm not serving the Lord or know the Lord. So in the sense of, it's not the same seeds that are being planted, but it's still the word of God and how it applies in my life. And the Israelites, the relationship with Moses, the relationship with God, how they're obedient, how they act, all of it really challenges me in my own walk. How am I going to act? How am I going to react? Am I going to be obedient in the things I'm being led in? When the challenges come, wherever they might come from, am I going to stay obedient? Am I going to go crying back to wherever I was? Am I going to take two steps backwards, only to have to relearn one of those steps, those two steps over again, before the Lord can grow me on to the step you originally wanted to give me back then, I waste all this time falling backwards and instead of moving forwards in whatever the Lord has for me, right? God knows how to grow His people. He knows how to build us up. I know for me personally, I need to learn to trust Him more. I need to be submissive to what He is doing and follow. Follow. I'm not a very good follower. May we be followers of God, followers of the Lord Jesus, followers of His Holy Spirit. And Lord, what do you have for me? Help me to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. And help me just to react in obedience when I sense it. Right? Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look back in hindsight and learn many great lessons. We can see how you work in your people. We can often see ourselves and relate to the Israelites. And God, I pray that we would we would grow in obedience to you, that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, to what you're doing in any particular time, and, Lord, that we would react in obedience as you lead. Thank you, Lord, for your leading. Thank you for your word especially, and thank you that you did send your Holy Spirit as a helper to anybody who knows you, that they can trust in you, knowing that you are in lead. And I pray that we would be followers. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, the God to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed you for my sin. Agony and deep affliction, cut off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God who died for me. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description. The empty tomb now testifies. You're the risen and triumphant Savior, reigning at the Father's side. Who can grasp your power and glory? Who can fathom your majesty's throne? You are beautiful beyond description, risen Lamb redeeming your own. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
May we stand in awe of him, and may we move forward with him. Yeah? Praise God that we can, and I pray that we intend to do so. Yeah? God bless you.